love of God as it's described in the Bible. What describing words describe his love? Can't say unfailing because I already picked that one.
Everlasting.
Unconditional. Unfailing, I already picked that one. Abiding, yes, good. Faithful.
Joyful.
It is a word, unrevocable. It is unrevocable love. So with all these words about his love, there are still so many people who don't believe that there's a God who loves them unconditionally. And unfortunately, some of them are in the church today. That even believers have problems with recognizing our God who doesn't put conditions on his love. Why do you suppose that is? Maybe because it requires a response, but that's a natural. It's not you when you receive love, you don't think about, oh, should I respond to that? It's automatic. You know, when you really understand love, it's automatic. When a mom shows love to her baby, you know, the baby just responds. You know, when you show love to your puppy or your kitty, you know, they just respond. So response to true love is automatic. However, that's true. And why? Because they've always had to earn love. See, human love is so, what can we say? Incomplete for the most part. And some people and some of us over our lifetimes have had to earn love. That, you know, perhaps our parents didn't know how to show love. For example, my dad was an abused little boy. And he never heard the words, I love you. So he never said those words. Until I met Jesus and I made my mission to get my dad to understand love and to say the words, I love you. And it took some time. It started, you know, I'd talk to him on the phone and say, "And love you, Dad." He'd go, yep. Then as time goes, I love you, Dad. Me too. And the day that he said, I love you, was joy. And think of the joy when we understand that there's a Father God in heaven who loves us unconditionally and doesn't need to be prodded to tell us he loves us. Psalm 86:15 says this, but you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Now, where did the psalmist get that? He got that from Exodus when God said that about himself when he spoke to Moses. In Exodus 34:6, he said, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. There's a whole bunch of people, including believers, who think God is waiting for us to mess up so he can get angry at us and punish us. How many grew up learning about a God like that? I did, that God was one who punished. And that if I was good, then he would love me. That is so untrue. And I cringe even today if I hear any parents say to kids. I haven't heard this for a long, long, long time in this church. But they used to say, oh, Jesus wouldn't like that. Jesus wouldn't like what you're doing right now. And it puts on to that kids that's, oh, Jesus only likes me if I'm good. Now, one of the problems is the Hebrew word for love, and I'm sure I'm saying it wrong, chesed. And Psalm 86:15 in other versions doesn't say unfailing love. Some says abounding love. Some say loving devotion. Some don't even use the word love. They say plenteous mercy or loving kindness or faithful love or abounding grace or abundant kindness, great loyal love, and abundant mercy. So how can there be so many variations? And it's because of the Hebrew word. You've heard us say before that biblical Hebrew has a very small number of words, but the words are very rich in meaning. And there's no single English word or phrase that can capture that word, that Hebrew word for love. Because yes, it is a type of affection, but it's much more than affection. It is a loyal commitment to be generous to the one who is loved on a long-term basis. It's a kind of love you can depend on. It's a love without condition. So how do you put that in a succinct Bible verse? It's kind of hard to do. When we treat someone, a close friend or a family member, doing what's necessary to ensure their well-being and the health of the relationship, that's chesed. That's God's love. This kind of love assumes a pre-existing relationship. God loved you and me before we even existed. And it refers to actions. There are always actions involved in this kind of love that demonstrate loyalty to that relationship. Now, we can think of that as we had communion today, what Jesus did on the cross, but it's even more than that. It's an ongoing. We need to know God is on your side. And I know it's like, oh, we know that. It's like, but do we live it out? Has that truth been robbed when trials come, when hardships come? Do we still know that it's not God's fault? He didn't make the bad things come into our lives. Because it's that foundational love that will get us through those difficulties. Because when all else fails, His love doesn't. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, we know this, we've heard this, but I don't think we live it. And so then we really haven't completely grasped it. And I don't think we can completely grasp it. We'll spend all eternity learning about God's great love. But there's more that we can understand. Because His love is so much different than human love. And the only thing that really we have to compare it to is human love. And that's why in the Bible, God uses often the love between a husband and wife to show His love. Now, in our modern society, that's not as good of an example as it used to be. Just say it that way. But that's what it should be. You know, God says a man and a woman become one. You know, what does that really mean? That's why it's one man and one woman, and why God doesn't approve of multiple sexual relationships, because you become one with all those people. and your spirit is affected by any person that you're intimate with. That's why God's plan was one. Because otherwise that unity is destroyed. So why is it when we think of God's love that people don't believe the truth? What are some lies? We've hinted at some of them already. What are some lies that people believe about God's love? It's conditional. If I'm good, he'll love me, but if I'm bad, he won't. I'm too bad. My sins are too bad. I'm sure at Acts of Kindness you run into that when you minister to people. We see the same thing at Faith Works. A particular man came in and he had just gotten out of prison. He goes, "You don't know what I did." I said, "I don't want to know what you did. God knows what you did. And I'm telling you, no matter what it is, he loves you anyway." It's not our behaviors that make God love us. What else? What lies do people believe about God's love? They think God is like their own father. Some people have trouble with the concept of father, God, because of either an absent father or, I mean, we've all had imperfect fathers. What else do people believe lies about God's love? Right, God doesn't love me because he could stop all this bad stuff that's happening. But he doesn't. He didn't, so he can't possibly love me. There's a problem with that. God didn't cause the bad stuff, but he'll use the bad stuff for good. I don't know how many times in my life when things have been bad, that there's that promise I have stood on. That God, you promise that all things work together for good, two conditions. You know, some things are conditional. His love is not. What are the conditions for all things working to good? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, loving God, you have to decide, but everybody is really called to a purpose. So really the promise is anybody who loves God, he promises that every situation he will work out for good. And we can stand on that, even when we don't feel that way. Some people believe if I make him mad, he's going to stop loving me. Even his anger and wrath comes from a basis of love. Read the book of Revelation. All of the wrath that is poured out is so people will know him, that there is a God. Now, there's something that a lot of believers believe that's a lie, that God loves some people more than he loves other people, that God has special favorites that he really, really, really loves. And maybe he just kind of loves me. That's not true. Jesus even says that the Father loves you the same way the Father loves Jesus. And I think sometimes as believers, we don't really grasp onto that. We do think he has favorites. He has favorites, the ones who are really working the hardest for him. That's baloney. Those are the ones he might want to smack up a little bit to show them that, no, your works do nothing. If your works, because you're trying to prove yourself to me, then that's wood, hay, and stubble. If you do things because you love me, not because you want me to love you, that's that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing. Why is it so important for us as believers to really get it down that God loves us unconditionally and there is absolutely nothing we can do to lose that? Why is that so important, especially for believers? Exactly, Donna. You can't give what you don't have. If we don't understand the love of God is unconditional, we can't convince somebody else of that truth. Plus, the foundation of his love, it's foundational to everything we do. There are so many things we cannot do until we truly understand about his love. When it says you build your house on the rock, yes, the rock is Jesus, but what is it about Jesus that rock is made of? His love. That when the storms come and whenever, the fact that Jesus loves me. I ministered to a lady at the conference last week, and God told me to tell her every morning, get up, when you look at yourself in the mirror, I want you to sing, Jesus loves me. Sounds silly, but eventually, you know what? You'll believe it. And you'll start your day out with a smile. Because this poor woman just could not believe that she was good enough. You're right. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. No one is good enough. If it came to good enough, then no, God wouldn't love anybody except Jesus. And I think I've just been pondering this. How can we be more successful in winning the world to Jesus? You know, we've done the Romans Road. We've done lots of things, explaining to people with the Bible. And I'm not saying that those are bad. But if that person can't believe there's a God who loves them, what, they're not going to believe all that either. And so I'm wondering if maybe we've missed it a little bit. That we present salvation in a logical manner. Try to reason it out. When you can't reason the love of God, it just is. And so step one, before we reason all of these things, is do you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you? If we could get that message to the world, I just want you to know that God loves you. They'll be open. Once they get that truth in them, I want to know about this God. How can he love me? It can open up some conversations. Like it was with the man who said, well, you don't know what I've done. I've done bad things. And I don't know that he walked out knowing there was a God, but I know he had some questions. I know he was thinking about it. Because you see, people need to experience the love of God. Ephesians 3:19 says this. Because we think of, oh, experience isn't, you know, we don't base our whole life on experiences. But Ephesians 3:19, it's a prayer. May you experience the love of Christ. If we don't experience it, we won't accept him as our Lord and Savior. A lot of time we can get people to say a prayer because they want their sins forgiven. But he has to be Lord. And the way we make him Lord is by understanding, experiencing his great love. And then Paul goes on to say, though it's really too great to fully understand, But when we experience his love, you will be made complete. That means mature. Not like, oh, I've arrived. With all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. I lack power. Do you? Jesus gave us authority. I'm thinking about this lately. He gave us the authority, but we don't move in the power. And I'm trying to figure out why. What's missing in the church today? What's missing in my life? If Jesus gave me the authority, but it's authority, and he also gave his disciples power. When he sent them out, he gave them power. I want that power. And even though some of us have walked with God for a very long time, we need to be reminded of how much he loves us. It's not only the basis for our relationship, but it's the basis of our relationship not only with God, but with each other. We have to learn to love the way God loved so we have right relationships. Can you think, and don't say any of this out loud, how many people do you love unconditionally? For some, it might be a pretty short list. It's the foundation for us to serve God. Everything is built on that. It's our protection, it's our security, and it's also a weapon against the lies of the devil. When we know, and you've got those verses, you know, how did Jesus fight the devil? With the word of God. So when the devil comes with lies about God and his love, we need to be able to shoot back. So when the devil says, oh man, this time you really messed up, there's no forgiveness now, you need to know something like Romans 5:8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He loved me before I accepted him. He loves me after I accepted him. If I fall, he still loves me. His love is unconditional, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Some people say, well, I want him to love me. Too bad. There's nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. So when the devil says you're not good enough, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so much, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace you have been saved. Yeah, of course you're not good enough. When the devil says you're not good enough, agree with him. Yes, I am, because it's God's grace. That's what I live on. His grace, not my goodness. Aren't you glad about that one? So when the devil says God's going to reject you if you mess up, Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. Even though that is a promise to Israel, it shows the depth of God's love. And he doesn't love Israel more than he loves the United States. He does not. His love is not. Now, does he have a special call? Yes, that's different. His call to Israel is different than the call to the United States. Individuals' calls are different. That doesn't have anything to do with God's love. We have to understand that. There's not a hierarchy of God's love. Israel is an awesome example of the everlasting love of God. throughout the Bible, God poured his love on the children of Israel, even when they rebelled. Did God ever stop loving them? And yet we see all the way through this Bible how his love was demonstrated. And one really key one, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, is the prophet Hosea. Now, God had his prophets do some really weird things. And the story of Hosea is a beautiful picture of God's love. He had this prophet do some things in order to demonstrate God's unconditional love for Israel. So we could go through the whole book of Israel, or of Hosea, but somebody did it for us. If you've ever done the Bible Project, there are summaries of the entire books. Every once in a while, when it's been a while since I've read one of the minor prophets, sometimes I'll pull up the Bible Project and do a summary. So we're going to play, it takes 7 minutes, the whole book of Hosea.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying, some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
Now, good introduction to the book of Hosea. I do like the Bible Project, but I wouldn't advise just doing that and call it Bible reading. It is a good introduction. Most of it, not all of it, is fairly accurate. But again, it's somebody's interpretation of the Bible, so we don't replace that with the Bible. But did you see in the story of Israel and the Lord's relationship anything that relates to us? Lots of it. So what do we learn about the love of God from the book of Hosea? Yes, that God is patient. He doesn't stop loving. I mean, just think of all of the times that Israel disappointed, rejected God. Did that change his plan? No. Did he go to plan B and pick the Gentile people instead? No. He just added to his, and it's the original plan. His original plan, if you read the Old Testament, talks about the light to the Gentiles. That it's Jews and Gentiles, but he's never forgotten the promises to Israel. He's never stopped loving Israel. He's never stopped loving the United States of America. He will never leave or forsake. We have to know that in our lives. It's true about Israel. It's true about our relationship with him. Did you notice the story of the prodigal son in Hosea?
Yeah.
We thought Jesus just made that up.
Yeah.
He pulled it from the scriptures that he knew that people, when they heard that story, they would know where it was from and be reminded of what God said in Hosea. We have to be so assured of God's love because there's power. Remember, I said Jesus gave us the authority, but the power seems to be missing today in the church. There's power in the knowledge of God's love. 1 John 4:18 says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and that shows that we have not fully experienced the perfect love." Understanding God's love is power over fear. Anytime you are afraid, it shows not a complete understanding of God's love. Because perfect love, and that's God's only, casts out fear. So does it mean we're never afraid? No, we're afraid, but then we have to remind ourselves, wait a minute, God's in charge. Wait a minute, God loves me. Wait a minute, he promises this. Sometimes we think we have a fear problem, but we might have a love problem. We have to really believe God loves us. In closing, one of my favorite scriptures, I say that a lot, but this is one of my favorite, Romans 8. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? This is even before you were saved. He loved. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? There's an answer to something Ryan brought up. Does it mean he doesn't love us if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? The answer is no, that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced. Are you convinced? If you're not convinced, you need to get convinced. Read the word over and over and over again to get yourself convinced. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. The only way we can move out of his love is if we choose to move away from God and not love him. But will that stop him from loving us? No. You can't get away from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to get that so clearly. Jude 21 says this. Notice there's no chapters in Jude because there's only one. Keep yourselves in God's love. There's a key. Keep yourself in God's love. Keep reminding yourself of God's love. Don't forget that He loves you. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. There are many things on this earth that are going to try to rob the love of God, the knowledge of the love of God from believers. It says that in the last days, there will be a falling away because people will begin to believe the lies instead of the truth. We cannot allow that in our lives. And step number one is being so convinced of the love of God that nothing can shake that truth from your life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I want to pray right now for anyone who has ever doubted your love. That, Lord, right now you'd pour upon them an anointing of your love, a revelation of your love. And for those who have been trying to work so hard to gain your love, Lord, bring that correction of truth. That no matter what they do, they can't lose it. And their works have nothing to do with the love that you have for them, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that we would be so firm in this truth that our lives would begin to exude your love to others. And that, Lord, you would use this congregation, use this people, use me, Lord God, to show the world that there is a God Almighty who rules the universe, who loves them unconditionally. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray for our time together after church. We pray, Lord God, a blessing. We bless you for the provision of this food and bless those who prepared it. Be in our fellowship time today. We want to give you glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.